Romans chapter 11. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite, myself a descendant of Abraham, from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people, whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I am the only one left, and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to them? To him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain. But the elect did. The others were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so that they could not see, and ears so that they could not hear to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. Again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? I am talking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry, in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will turn godliness away from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gift and his call are irrevocable. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counsellor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory for ever. Amen.
Thanks very much, Jane. I want to get you into the mood slightly. Could you score yourself out of 10 as a Star Wars fan and tell the person sitting next to you what you score? Okay, that's enough. Anybody score over 5? We've got a few. Anyone score over 7? We've got some serious Star Wars fans out there. Okay, stop talking about Star Wars. This has nothing to do with Star Wars. It has to do with you grading, being graded. Let me ask this question. How do you think you might score out of 10 for hope, humility, and praise? So are you a hopeful person, 10? Are you a humble person, 10? Because that's going to be hard, and I need to explain what I mean, let me pray for us as we approach this chapter. Heavenly Father, you're gracious and merciful. You are kind and stern. Pray that we would therefore come reverently to this chapter Paul wrote for the good of the Roman Church and the good of the worldwide church of whom we're a part. Please make us sensitive and sensible to what you want us to understand and to change about the way we live. And we ask it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Are you hopeful about hardened people coming to faith in Christ? Are you humble enough to realize that you've done nothing and will never do anything to contribute to your own salvation? And does who God is lead you to praise him with your life? And I mean more than sing songs about him on a Sunday morning while the music is playing. I mean, does who God is, his great and unsearchable wisdom, so enthrall and amaze you and bowl you over when you give him any thought that you can't help but smile and reach out to know him better? You want to know God better. You are so keen to praise him. That's what I mean by those testing questions. Questions you might ask yourself after reading through Paul's arguments in Romans chapter 11. It hinges, this chapter, around the person and character of God. And the stark statement that's there in verse 22, consider the kindness and sternness of God. Because of who God is, his kindness and sternness, there should be hope, humility, and praise. Let's see how the argument develops. Chapter 11 is actually Paul coming to the end of a long answer to the surprising situation he and others are having to face, and it's there in verse 1. Has God rejected his people? After nearly 2,000 years of God dealing with one people group and in extraordinary and privileged ways, from Abraham to David through all the prophets, it now seems that since Christ has come, the Jews have nearly all turned their back on God's ultimate rescue. They are rejecting Jesus. So, has God rejected his people? That's the question still bubbling around, and it's important because if the answer to it casts doubt on God's faithfulness, his ability to keep his promises, well, then is he a God worth believing in? Do you see, it's an important question. The Jews were not becoming Christians. And look at Paul's answer to the question, has God rejected his people? By no means. And he gives two arguments. The first is the undeniable evidence of who's writing the letter to them. He himself is a Jew, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin, he says, no less. That's like saying, I'm as English as can be, and you can trace my bloodline to royalty. Actually, I'm not sure that works. All right. Okay, forget that. Forget that illustration. That doesn't work at all. My history is poor. Sorry, Chloe. He's saying, I'm as Jewish as you can be, and I have trusted in Christ. No, God did not reject all the people, all his people whom he foreknew. But his second answer is to go back to Elijah. 1 Kings 19, it's a story they would have known, where the prophet Elijah, having just had a run-in with the prophets of Baal, cries out, Lord, they've killed all your prophets and they've torn down your altars and I'm the only one left. And he's put out of his misery by a blinding answer direct from God. No, you're not. I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So don't think you're the only one. Just like there was back then, there is still now, verse 5, a remnant chosen by grace. And he underlines the point in verse 6, if it's by grace, then it's no longer by works. If it were, grace wouldn't be grace. Who are God's people? They are those whom God chooses. Now, when you go to Budgens and you pick some tomatoes off the rack, you pick the best-looking ones with no brown spots and no soft spots, don't you? When I pick a football team, I choose the best players. When I choose a car, I choose the best one I can get for the money I've got. All of those choices are by works. I'm basing my choice on something in the object that I'm choosing. The redness of the tomato, whether they've got a Gilmore surname, or the reliability of a VW diesel engine. But God has always chosen by grace. That is not on the basis of what he's looking at, but on the basis of something within himself. Grace. There was back in Elijah's day, and there is still now, a remnant chosen by grace. Chosen with no reference to the individual's own merit or lack of it, but chosen because God chose to choose them. And that means there should be hope. Hope, first off, for the whole group of people known as the Jews who seem to be so hard to the good news about Jesus having come as a saviour, to die for sin in their place, that hardly any are turning and believing. And by extension, there should be hope for the people we love and care about, whom we know, groups of people, perhaps family members, colleagues, people who seem miles away from Christ. Beyond hope, you'd say. But no, there should be hope. There should be no such category as the hopeless case in our minds. If God chooses whom he chooses, then he could be choosing Ben or Eric or Jess or the whole board at AstraZeneca or the staff team at the Bellbird or the back row in your school class. God may have chosen them. We just don't know, and so we don't give up hope. We keep praying for them. We keep praying for God to open their eyes and ears to who he is and what he's done. We think of books we might give to them, things we can take to them, friends we can introduce to them. There should be hope because God chooses by grace. But there should also be hope because God is still in control. Verse 7 to 11. What should we say then? God chooses some, but others are hardened, as it is written. And then verse 8, Paul quotes a few Old Testament verses about God not allowing people to see, eyes that can't see, ears that can't hear, people stumbling around in the darkness. What's going on there? Well, the context of those quotes is very important. The first is from Isaiah 29, where Israel turns against God, choosing not to trust in him, not to follow God. Now, the verse before the one Paul quotes talks about Israel blinding themselves so that they can't see anymore. And the verse after the one he quotes says that God gave them a spirit of stupor and eyes that can't see and so on. So they blinded themselves and God gave them eyes that can't see. So what we're not talking about when we read about God hardening, it's not a bunch of people who would love to believe in God and God says, no, sorry, I'm going to blind you. No, it's not that. We're talking about people who are rejecting God deliberately. And God is acting in judgment on them, confirming them in their own rejection. Now, this is tricky, but the point is simply that God is still in control. He is sovereign even over people's rejection of him. We're not to think of God as a slightly pathetic, wringing his hands, wishing, oh, if only they believe, as though he's got no power. No, he wants them to believe, but he's not a pathetic God with the creation running out of control and he can't do anything about it. No, people rejecting God are doing so, not simply because they choose to, but because God is allowing them to. Now, if you are that person who's rejecting God currently, don't think it's God's fault for not showing himself to you. Take responsibility for your own rejection of God and know that God is confirming you in your rejection of him. He is judging you as you choose to reject him. He's still in control, and actually it's that very control that still gives Paul hope, because Paul sees that God has got a plan still. Look at verse 11. Did they fall so as to be beyond recovery? Not at all, he says. And what he goes on to explain in the whole process of other people becoming Christians instead of the Jews is that his plan is being worked out. The rejection of Christ by the Jews has resulted in salvation coming to the Gentiles. That's the rest of the world, people who aren't Jews. But that's not the end of the plan. The Gentiles coming to faith is intended to bring the Jews to the point of envy and to see that what the Gentiles now have in the church, actually they wish they had back and to want it back for themselves. You see, what is happening is that the privileges of Israel as God's people, enjoying and being belonging to God in relationship with him, have now passed over to the church, the local churches like us. We get the privileges that the Jews had. Now, the church is meant to act like some sort of shop front, and Jewish people are meant to see what the church has, this family relationship that we have with God, Peter was talking about, and want it back for themselves. And so to come back in. That's what he's arguing. And that has great significance for our evangelism among Jewish people. They need Christ too. Do you know any? Well, then speak up about Christ. Let the joy of being a Christian show among you and your fellow believers, and pray for their being brought back to God. Okay, got the argument so far? Yes, Israel has rejected Christ by and large, but that doesn't mean God has utterly rejected them. He still chooses people by grace, and because he's still in control, he's even working out his plan of salvation through their rejection of him. And the result is there should be hope. No matter who it is who's not yet a Christian and whom you love, have hope that by grace they may still be saved. I know a man who prayed for his father for 76 years. Before the year before he died, he became a Christian. That took hope to keep praying. Will you keep praying for those whom you love who don't yet know Christ? Secondly, there should be humility. If some of the branches have been broken off, look at verse 17. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, don't boast over those branches. The olive tree is a picture of God's people. It was all the way through the Old Testament. And the Jews who've rejected Christ are like branches of the tree that have been broken off because they have not trusted in the Messiah. They have been snapped or pruned back. And the Gentiles who have believed are like wild branches grafted in on the same tree. So God is building his people. The point is that from the Old Testament to the New Testament, he hasn't dug up the old tree and planted a new one. He has broken some branches off and grafted in some new ones. Over there is not an olive tree. It is a fig tree from my garden. On Friday, I took it to Tim Jenkins, and he grafted in a branch from a fig tree in his garden onto my fig tree. It was fun to watch him do it. In fact, have I got a picture of an olive tree stump with grafted in new branches coming out of it? So that ancient stump has had new branches grafted in. Underneath that little tight bandage, that white thing with the green straps on, some zip ties, is a diagonal slice on the branch that has been cut and a diagonal slant on the branch that has been grafted in. And the two are being tied together. And the new branch is now enjoying the sap of that tree, if it all works. He said it's a good chance it will, because they're the same species. So, with that picture of the grafted branch in sight, here is what Paul wants us as Christians to think today. Don't boast, verse 18, And don't be arrogant about it, verse 20. There was a temptation for the Gentiles to start to look down on the Jews and think of themselves as the favoured group, the new star pupil, and the rest of you, you're now in the dunce's corner. And Paul says, sure, you've been grafted in, and you have been in their place. They were broken off because of unbelief, verse 20. And you stand by faith. Take note, that faith is a gift as well. You can take no credit for it. It's by grace you've been saved, so don't consider yourselves superior. Don't be arrogant, but tremble or fear. He even says, verse 25, don't be conceited. It's no good thinking, well done me, for believing in Jesus. And pity those other poor fools for being so dumb as not to believe. Or well done us for sticking to the gospel at Christchurch, and pity the poor church we know that has lost the gospel and had to close. It may have done. Seeing others blind to the gospel or churches falling away shouldn't lead to self-promotion, but self-examination. There but for the grace of God go I. So here Paul is saying, they are out because of unbelief. You're in by faith, but that's no reason for pride. Look at verse 22. Consider the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell. He is saying, look, if people don't believe in Christ, they are out. God will judge them. Kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you'll be out as well. So the argument in verse 25 onwards shows that knowing how things are is meant to keep you humble and not puff you up. So often we have it the wrong way around. Knowledge makes us proud. That is wrong. Look at what he says in verse 25. I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. You need to understand how this is working. The Jews being rejected and hardened, the Gentiles, that's you being grafted in, so that in the end, verse 26, all Israel may be saved. Who's all Israel? Well, God's wonderfully saying some Jews and some Gentiles will be who make up all Israel. God's plan has wonderfully included you at this point. There is grounds for gratitude and praise, not pride or arrogance. Because God's plan isn't over yet. Look at verse 31. They, the Jews, have become disobedient in order that they may too now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. The picture is of those broken off branches being one day grafted back in. You're just like them. He then says, all people have been bound over to disobedience. Verse 30, you once were disobedient, and now you've received mercy. Verse 31, they, the Jews, became disobedient, so that they too may now receive mercy. The point is there's no room for pride. God's plan is to draw people to himself mercifully from among the Gentiles and the Jews. Look at the tree of God's people. You've been grafted in, and the Jews now can be grafted back in. When you and everyone else have done nothing to deserve a reward, and yet you're all gifted a reward, it levels the field, because you're all recipients of God's grace. No one was picked on merit. All have failed to live the way God wanted us to, Jew and Gentile alike. And your being chosen now to make up the team at this time is all good, but it's no grounds for boasting. So humility is the key. Are you a humble person? Grading out of 10, would you say you're humble about where you are as a Christian? Recognizing it's entirely a gift from God? You didn't see it coming. God kindly showed himself to you. You received it by grace, and you're going on by grace. There's no pride. Do you mentally look down on people who don't trust Christ and think to yourself, I'm cleverer? Or I'm better? Do you make it a reason for pride in yourself, or are you humble? I wonder, is this church known for being humble or arrogant? Now, I admit, you can be known for being arrogant because you say you know the truth about God. In a sense, you can't avoid that. But are you known for being arrogant because of your manner with people, not just the truth you proclaim? You see, a true understanding of the gospel, of the kindness and sternness of God, will lead to humility, and that'll show itself in the way you talk to people, and as a church, the way we function together. The way we are like beggars holding out bread to other beggars, because we've been given some, and we want to share it. That's what we should be like when we hold out the gospel to others. There's nothing special about us. Lastly, there should be praise. This is the doxology, the few lines of amazing praise at the end. Verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. It's as though Paul is looking over a vast panorama of the Grand Canyon or something like it. But he's looking over the edge. He can't begin to describe it all. All he can call out is, the depth of the vastness of it. And what he's describing is the wisdom and knowledge of God. His paths so unsearchable, they are beyond tracing out. He asks, who's known the mind of the Lord? Who's been his counselor? It doesn't mean you can't know anything about such stuff. That's what he's just been setting out, of course. He wants us to know some things. But he means, first of all, that we'd never know anything about God unless it was revealed to us. And secondly, and probably more importantly, we'll never plumb the depths of it. You'll never get to the bottom of it. You'll never grasp it all. It is too deep. Now, I wonder how you react to that truth. The truths about God are too big for you to get your head round completely. There's two ways. You can say, well, I can't believe in any of it then. If I can't get my head round it, then it can't be true, and I should simply stay well clear of the whole thing. And some people have done that, and wonderfully have stopped doing that. That's one route you could go down. Paul would have us go down a different route. He'd say, look, your lack of understanding shouldn't lead you to saying it can't be true. It should lead to an amazement and wonder at God, to thinking God is so great that we can't stop thinking we'll ever get our heads completely round his mind. Not surprisingly, he's God. And his plans. We can't pin God down. He won't be pinned. He is too big for us. And notice he doesn't just wonder at God's plans, verse 33 and 34. He acknowledges his reliance on God, verse 35. Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and to him and through him are all things. We've never given anything to God that he needs from us. Do you know that? God is not needy, as though he is reliant on what we can give him. No, he's actually the opposite. Complete opposite. Everything we need comes from him. Life and breath and health and hope, it all comes from him. Everything depends on him. Everything exists to glorify him. He's the center of the universe, not us. We could think God is quite fortunate to have us on his side if you've trusted Christ. Well done, God, for choosing me. I'm involved in this area of work, and I've got these group of people I can witness to, and he's involved me on his team. Now, it sounds stupid, but we think it, don't we? And we shouldn't. All things are from him, and through him, and to him. We mustn't think that all things are from us, and through us, and for us. To God be the glory. There should be praise, therefore, not just sung praise on Sundays or quietly prayed praise or even written down words of thanks and praise, all good and right, those things, but a life of praise lived before him, a kind of thankful praise, not perfect by any means, but heading, with all its trips and falls, its winding roads and painful periods, towards Him. A life of praise towards Him. I wonder, might you want to score yourself better now that we've looked at chapter 11? Under those headings, hope for the hard-hearted, humility, humble about your status, not looking down on everyone, and praise. That's the Christian life, lived before God, who's both kind and stern. And for that, of course, we not only have had his help to bring us to this point, but we're going to need his help to make any progress. So we'll pray in a moment, but take some time, take a minute to consider one thing perhaps that with God's help you'll do in response to what we've read this morning. Because of who God is, his kindness and his sternness, there should be hope, there should be humility, and there should be praise. I'll give you a minute. The depth and the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory. Father, our inclination is to go against these very things, to lose hope, to be proud, and to forget to praise you. Please change our hearts. Incline us towards you because of what you've done, the kindness and mercy you've shown us. We pray we'd have a right view of your character and person. For your glory's sake. Amen. Time for anything by way of a response. It's often ways in which you can say something that'll apply further than I've applied, or query something that I've not addressed. Yeah, can we have a microphone to Paul, please?
Question: why? And why me? And I'm the opposite to being arrogant. I feel
utterly unworthy.
Yeah.
Utterly undeserving. Have no grounds to say.
Right.
There's anything in me. Hang on. Who else feels like that? Don't we all feel like that? If we've understood how God's mercy is incredibly generous and undeserving, then that is exactly the right kind of response we should feel. That's the humility that is right. And the answer won't be found anywhere other than in the nature and character of God. He chooses whom he chooses. That's his argument in Romans 9 to 11. And we can't pin him down and say, but I want to know exactly why. And that's a struggle and a frustration. But in not knowing why us, and at the moment, why not others, we shouldn't lose hope that the people who we care about who don't look like they've been chosen yet might not one day be. They could be being grafted in some point in the future. And it's urgent. How long we've got left, we don't know. There should be humility still. And there should be praise that he's chosen us. So our response to exactly where you are, that we all feel, are being directed, kind of channeled by this chapter in a healthy way, and channeled away from the cycle of questioning and doubt and uncomfort that I guess you're feeling and we often have felt. So channel those feelings the way God wants us to channel them through Romans 11 to praise, humility, and hope. It's a healthy thing you're feeling, Paul. Be encouraged. Danny, please, over here.
Well, it's that verse, isn't it, in one of the Psalms, I think 139. It's, you hem me in behind and before, you've laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Isn't it? We'll come down to that, what Paul just said, what you said in the sermon.
Thank you. I'd love to know where that verse is for us to read it. Does anybody know? 139 verse 4. Let's all turn there and have a read. Did you say 139?
Yes.
Verse 4.
Yeah, verse 5.
Let me read it out loud. Danny, thank you for learning it off by heart and remembering it. You hem me in, behind and before. You've laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Well, the psalmist is expressing pretty much the feelings. This is 2,000-3,000 years ago that we're feeling today. It is too wonderful. And Paul himself said, the depths and the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments. I don't know why you chose me. But I'm going to respond with hope, with humility, and with praise. Thanks, Danny. Well, keep an eye on the opportunities we have to hold out this hope, this bread to others who haven't yet tasted how good it is. There's things coming up, aren't there? And it'd be good to pray for our girls' night in. I want to flag something that wasn't mentioned that St. Mary's are doing on the 25th of this month. Bob White, some of you may know from All Saints, is speaking on science and faith at St. Mary's, and there's a curry available. And if you thought somebody could go along to that and you'd like them to hear a very godly Christian man, professor of the Royal Society, geologist, speaking about science and faith in our village, there's a great opportunity to hold out with hope the gospel that God has made known to us.